Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Colossians chapter number 1 this evening. Colossians chapter number 1 in our Bibles as we are studying the book of Colossians on our Sunday evenings and just getting into the book of Colossians. And we're going to be looking at a couple of the verses in chapter number 1. And really, we're going to finish up something that we were looking at a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. This opening to the book of Colossians has in it the Apostle Paul's initial introduction to these people. The Apostle Paul did not start this church directly. He had never met these people face to face. This is a church that was established by a convert of the Apostle Paul, someone that had gotten saved during the Ephesus revival on Paul's second missionary journey, who then went back to his hometown district to the Lycus River Valley. His name was Epaphras. And he got saved in the Ephesus revival in the city of Ephesus and then went back home to the Lycus River Valley, and he planted churches in Laodicea, Hierapolis, and the city of Colossae. Epaphras has been a busy guy out there in the Lycus River Valley, but Epaphras planted this church, and now years have passed. The Apostle Paul has been arrested. He is in Rome in jail, and Epaphras, the pastor of this church, the founding pastor of this church, visited the Apostle Paul in Rome in jail and brought the Apostle Paul a report regarding one of his granddaughter churches. We see and we saw the Apostle Paul as the grandfather, and he had the privilege of leading Epaphras to the Lord, and now Epaphras is out winning souls to Christ and planting churches. And so the Apostle Paul is kind of looking at a granddaughter church that flowed out of his ministry in Ephesus, and he is writing to this church. And he's writing to them because Epaphras, the pastor that came to visit Paul, brought him a report that said these are a great group of people, but there's a lot of crazy teaching that's filtering through Asia Minor. And the person of Jesus Christ is being viewed differently than what you taught us. And so Paul wrote this letter to deal with some great truths about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're in chapter 1 in just the introduction, where the Apostle Paul is introducing himself to this church family. And so in this introduction, he shared with them that he had a desire for God to work in their lives. And we noticed in verse number 9 that the Apostle Paul said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire." And we made reference, we pointed out how that what we pray for people is related to what we desire for people. And when we approached this passage a couple of weeks ago before Easter, we looked at a passion for excellence in the lives of the people who are our children and grandchildren, maybe biologically or maybe in the Lord's work. And so the Apostle Paul, as a grandfather figure, writing to people he's never met face to face, is expressing to them that he has a great desire for their excellence. And that great desire has caused him to pray for them. Now, we noted that this is not crisis praying. He did not say to them, "I hear you've backslidden and you're having all kind of problems and you got tragedy in your life and I'm praying for you." No, he said, "For this cause." And the cause that motivated him to pray was the report that Epaphras brought that is recorded in verse number 3 to verse number 8, in which Epaphras related to the Apostle Paul that these people are people who have a great faith in God, a great love for one another, and a great hope for heaven. These are good, godly people. And that report motivated Paul to desire their excellence and to pray for that excellence. And so he prays for them not because they're in a crisis. He's praying for the cream of the crop. He's praying for the good kids. He's praying for the good adults. He's praying for the godly church members. He's praying for these excellent people, desiring that there might be an ongoing development of excellence in their lives. And so we posed the question a couple weeks ago. What do you desire for people? What do you desire for your kids? What is it that you want for them? We talked about different things that parents want for their kids. Some secular, worldly things. Some spiritual, eternal things. What is it that takes first place in your desire for your kids? How about Sunday school teachers? What do you desire for the members of your Sunday school class? What is it that you desire for the people that you minister to? What is the desire of your heart for people? Paul had a desire for excellence in the lives of these people. And that desire led him to pray for the development of that which he desired. And so we began to look at this prayer. Now, I don't know if we mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, but verse number 9, where our text for the last message began, verse number 9 through the end of verse number 20 is one sentence. Now, that's a great one to assign to the English class to diagram, well, a stick diagram, the grammar of this one sentence that began in verse number 9 and ends at the end of verse 20. I had a dear friend, he's in heaven now. He was a Greek scholar named Dr. Raske in Canada, and he diagrammed the Textus Receptus. And I have his diagram of this verse. It's several pages long. The diagram of this one sentence, I should say, that goes on for a number of pages. It is an involved, long sentence. But at its core, it has two prayer requests. And we looked at them in the message a couple weeks ago, and they're in your little sermon worksheet tonight without the blanks. Think right and live right. And that was the two things that Paul desired for these people. He wanted them to think right. We noted that everything begins with how you think. Everything begins with how you think. And Paul's desire is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wanted them to have a spiritual mind, to be filled, to be dominated, to be overcome, to be saturated with the thought of what does God think about this and what does God think about that. He wanted them to be filled with a knowledge of God's will, which would cause wisdom, which is the practical use and application of knowledge, and it would bring about spiritual understanding, the ability to understand things from a spiritual perspective or from God's vantage point. So Paul's desire was that these people might think right. Then we noted that grammatically, the second prayer request does not appear as a parallel prayer request, unrelated to the first prayer request, but the second prayer request grows out of the fulfillment of the first prayer request. In other words, grammatically, we don't have two things side by side. We have one dominant thing, then out of that flows a second. Out of right thinking comes right walking. And he said, my desire and my prayer for you is that you might think right so that out of your life will come a walk that is, verse number 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. A walk, a practical lifestyle that you might think right, and out of that right thinking, you might live right. And we were in the process of looking at what it means to live right. And we noted that there are four characteristics listed for a right walk. What does it mean to live right? Well, the Apostle Paul had a desire that these people would live lives that are characterized by four words. And we looked at those four words. The word productive. He said that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful. He wanted them to produce something with their lives. He wanted them to look and see what they'd accomplished for God with their life. They weren't warming a pew. They weren't just sitting around checking boxes. They were actually producing something with their lives. That was his desire, I should say. His desire is that they would think like God so that they would walk in such a way that their life would be productive for Jesus Christ. Then he said, after he said that you would walk in such a way that you would be fruitful in every good work, he said you would be increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, they would be growing in their understanding of God. They wouldn't be plateaued. They would be growing and learning more about God and thinking more deeply about God and having a greater understanding of the character of God. They would be learning more and more about their God. They would be growing in their knowledge of God. And then number three, verse 11 says that they would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. They would be strong, but their strength would not be their own personal strength. Their strength would be the power of God making them strong. And their strength would be evident through two specific things. He said that they would be strengthened according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering, which are two different words that have close meaning. They both mean the ability to not quit. They both mean the ability to keep on keeping on. They both mean the ability to stay under pressure and not fail. But the first word specifically refers to being able to handle circumstances and not quit. The second word specifically deals with how to handle problem people without quitting. What in your notes is knuckleheads. And so, strengthened by God's power so that I can deal with the circumstances and the knuckleheads of life and not quit. I would be strong enough to be able to serve God in adverse circumstances with knuckleheads, and be able to do so with joyfulness, the verse says. So that's Paul's desire, that these people might walk or live right, live a life that is productive, that is growing, that is strong, and finally, that is grateful. Verse number 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Now this is where we just ran right out of time last week and we kind of quit, or a couple weeks ago. I want us to think just a little bit more about this grateful heart. Paul wanted these people to live lives that were filled with gratitude. Grateful people. Now, by the way, that thought of gratitude that begins in verse number 12 runs all the way to the end of verse number 20. The rest of this long sentence flows out of Paul's desire that these people might be grateful people. And as a matter of fact, it begins to list some of the things that we can be grateful for. And this great prayer, this recorded prayer for us in the Bible that starts out as a simple prayer, God, I desire that these people will think right, and out of that right thought, that they will live right. And then he defined what that means to live right. And when he got down to gratitude, he began to list things to be grateful to God for. And that just kind of evolved into what we call one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament, which is a great passage of Scripture that focuses on the person of Jesus Christ and just opens up our understanding on who Jesus is, what He's done, what He's like. It's a great passage on the person of Jesus Christ. And in its context, it all flows out of the thought, we need to be thankful people. What are we going to be thankful for? We're going to be thankful for Jesus Christ. which is a good flow out of the morning message of meditating on God and getting excited about God. And this truth is kind of the addendum to the morning message, that when we meditate on the cross and we meditate on Christ and what He's done for us, our hearts are filled with gratitude and we become emotionally involved and wowed by the things that God has done for us, and we become people who are filled with a grateful heart, grateful to God for the wonderful God that He is to us and what He's provided for us in Jesus Christ. Now I want to take the first three. It's a list that goes all the way through the end of verse number 20, but I want us to just take note of the first three that are mentioned in verse number 12 and 13. Three simple thoughts, causes of gratitude. Verse number 12, the Bible says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Let's take those three thoughts just for a moment and think about them. Why am I thankful? What do I thank God for? It's prayer time. Well, God, thank you for, we've had a good day today. It's been a pretty day, sunny. God, thank you for a nice day. God, thank you. I had a good meal today. Thank you for the food and my nap. I had a real good nap. Thank you for my nap. And thank you for all the people that love me, and thank you for all the people I love, and thank you for all my grandkids, and thank you for all the missionaries, and thank you for... What do you thank God for when you pray? What's in your list of the expressions of your heart to God when you are thanking Him for what you appreciate? Family, wife, children, grandchildren, health, job. How about Jesus Christ? But more than just Jesus Christ in the generic, how about a list of specific things Jesus Christ has done for you personally for which you are thankful to God for? Here's Paul's desire as a granddad, thinking of his grandchildren in the faith. My desire, which has become my prayer, is that they will be grateful people, conscious and thanking God for. And he began to list things he wanted them to be conscious of thanking God for. First one is that we might be thankful to God the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. That we might, as God's people, be grateful to God because He made me fit for heaven. I mean, I'm fit for heaven. I wasn't fit for heaven before I got saved. Some would even question whether I'm fit for heaven now. But Paul says, I want them to be conscious that Jesus Christ made them fit for heaven. And I want them to be grateful to God for God's work in their lives, making them fit for heaven. The word fit means to render fit. To render something fit. To make something fit for something. Fitting and appropriate for something. Do you realize that in Jesus Christ, you have been made fit for heaven? God has made you qualified for glory. Wow, I'm just an old hell-bound sinner. You mean I'm fit for heaven? Yes, you are. If you're saved, you are. Jesus Christ, in Christ, you have been made fit. Not just to be in heaven, but fit for your inheritance. That you would be qualified and fit to receive a reward in heaven, an inheritance in heaven, as a saint living in the light of God's truth, as the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, what is this? I've been made fit for heaven. What does this mean, I have been made fit for heaven? You have heard the term, perhaps, the term imputed righteousness. Can somebody give me a one-sentence description? What does the term imputed righteousness mean in the Christian faith? What does it mean? Imputed righteousness is the righteousness of somebody else imputed to me. Now, where would you go in the Bible to find some reference to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life? 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, one of the places where the Bible talks about the imputed righteousness of Christ, we're talking about the fact that when we got saved, God took all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and deposited it to our account and made us, as James said, justified, just as if we'd never sinned. Jesus took our sin and put in its place His righteousness so that I am justified. I'm just as if I'd never sinned. That's looking at it from the negative perspective. I'm just as if I'd never sinned. But on the positive perspective, I've had a deposit to my account of the positive righteousness of Christ so that I am fit for heaven in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the Bible says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So when we say, "I'm fit for heaven," we don't say it like this: "I'm fit for heaven." Because it's not my righteousness. I am not glorying in my righteousness. I am not saying I'm fit for heaven because look what I've done with my life. I say I'm fit for heaven because of what Jesus did that He put to my account. And in Christ, I am made righteous. And so I have the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way we can have eternal security. Eternal security is a reality because our place in heaven is not dependent on us hanging on or never sinning or holding on to our salvation, but our eternal security is dependent on God putting to our account all of the righteousness of Christ so that I am righteous not because of what I do. I am righteous because of who He is. And He imputed it to me, and He has made unto me righteousness. And so Paul said, "My desire is that these grandkids of mine in the faith might get a hold of this reality, that they have eternal security. They're just as if they'd never sinned. They've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to their account. They have been made fit for the inheritance of the saints in light." And that's something to get excited about. We don't have to worry. I wonder if I'm going to blow it today and end up, after all that I've done, I wonder if I'm going to blow it and end up going to hell. We're not dependent on us. We're dependent on Him. And that is something to be grateful to God for. God, You saved me, and You're keeping me saved by Your righteousness put to my account. I am secure in You. You are everything to me. I am so grateful to You for making me fit for heaven and for my inheritance. So, we want to be grateful to God for the wealth that we enjoy put to our account by Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing. If I'm being made fit for heaven, flowing out of being made fit for heaven by the imputed righteousness of Christ ought to be a change in my life. This imputed righteousness of Christ into my life, this power of God infused into my living ought to make a difference. And so notice the second thing that is mentioned here. The second cause of my thanksgiving. The first cause is that I am made fit. Verse number 13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." Wow, I like that. We live in a dirty world. We live in a world of great evil and wickedness. we live in a world of dominion of Satan and the bondage of sin. We live in a world where people are shackled by bad habits. We live in a world where people are dominated by sinful choices. We live in an evil world of wickedness. And I'm so thankful to God that when He saved me, He delivered me from the power of darkness. I don't have to live under the dominion of Satan any longer. I have been delivered from Satan's power in my life. Paul says, I want these people to be grateful. I want them to be grateful, first of all, because Jesus has made them fit for heaven. But secondly, I want them to be thankful. I want them to be grateful people because I want them to understand the value of the deliverance that Jesus Christ brought into their lives. Look at a couple of verses with me. Go to Acts. Here's the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, sharing a bit of his testimony. And I want you to see something here. You see, we live in a world where some people will insinuate that salvation does not necessarily change a person's life. That people can get saved and still live in sin habitually, just like they did before they got saved. And whether they ever have victory over the power of sin in their lives will depend on some later second work of grace in their life that will make them a disciple of Christ and break the power of sin. But that's not how I read. That's not what I see when I read my Bible. When I read my Bible, I see that God has broken the power of darkness in our lives as a result of our salvation. Acts chapter 26, verse number 15. The Apostle Paul is the context here. He's there with Agrippa. He's sharing his testimony of the day that he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He said in verse 16, "But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which I shall appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I will send thee." Verse number 18, here's what Paul's going to do as he goes and he evangelizes the Gentile peoples of the world. He's going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, we just read that number one reason to be grateful is that we have been made fit for our inheritance. And here we see that our inheritance is the result of our forgiveness of sins. And our forgiveness of sins comes because, and at the time that our eyes are opened and we are turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. I want you to see that salvation breaks the power of darkness in our lives. At salvation, we have a deliverance that occurs so that we no longer are in bondage to the darkness of our arch enemy, Satan. Go over to 1 John chapter 3. Here's a powerful passage in 1 John chapter number 3. A passage that on surface reading, many people have struggled with because it almost sounds like it's teaching sinless perfection on earth. 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John is encouraging people about the purpose of our salvation. 1 John chapter 3, let me jump in to verse number 3. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Plural. The purpose of Jesus' death on the cross was not to provide a fire insurance policy to cash in when we die. that we can go ahead and live like we want and not pay the consequences for eternity. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross to deliver us from the sins, plural, of our lives. Every sin, every breaking of God's law. Jesus died on the cross to give me victory from the power of sin now, so that I can live in victory now, so that Jesus Christ can empower me to live a holy life now. That's why Jesus Christ came to earth, to take away our sins. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. And he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For His, that is God's, for God's seed remaineth in Him. That's the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of our bodies. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest. In other words, this is how you know who the children of God are. And the children of the devil are also manifest by this. Now the Bible says very clearly here that salvation brings a breaking of the bondage of sin. A deliverance from the power of sin. The ability to live a godly life. And if I go on living in sin, it is making manifest that I am yet a child of Satan. And if there has been a transformation of my life so that I begin to live for God, it makes manifest that I have become a child of God. Now, lest the black and white statements of this passage where the Bible says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Let me mention that the grammar of this verse is very emphatic and important. It is in what would be called the present tense, which carries a lineal action, which means an habitual or a continuous thing. In other words, it's not saying whoever is born of God cannot commit an act of sin. That would be in the aorist tense or punctiliar action, a point in time, a one-time action. It's saying a person who is born of God doth not commit sin for the rest of their life, living habitually in sin. In other words, the power of darkness is broken. And if I can go on living habitually in sin just like I did before I got saved, that is making manifest that I did not get saved. I am yet a child of the devil. But if there's been a transformation so that I no longer live in habitual, continual sin, that is making manifest that I have become a child of God. Because this is why Jesus went to the cross, to break the power of sin in my life. And aren't you glad He did? Aren't you glad you can have victory over things you could never have had victory over before? Aren't you glad that you have living inside of you the seed of God, the Holy Spirit Himself, carrying the genetic code? You know, seed, biologically, the seed carries the genetic code. And so there are resemblances, there are characteristics that come genetically through the seed. And the Bible is saying that the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me. He has the genetic code of God. He is called the Holy Spirit because He is genetically a holy God. And He carries the genetic code of God. And He lives inside of me. And since I have the genetic code of God living inside of me, I cannot go on living in habitual domination to the powers of darkness in this world. And I say thank God for that. I can live victorious. I can have victory. Oh, I'll mess up. I'll slip and fall and mess up. Some of the old country preacher said, the difference is
A genuine Christian slips into sin and hates it. A unsaved professing Christian leaps into sin and loves it. And oh, I'll slip every once in a while, I'll mess up and feel dirty. I don't like that. I don't like the company of the devil. I don't like the pleasures of the devil. I want to be clean like my Savior. I want victory over whatever area of my life that I'm dealing with. And I'm so thankful to God that I can have victory because of His presence in my life. The power of darkness has been broken, and I have been delivered out of that darkness. And then there's one more. I mean, there's a bunch more. He goes on and on and on. One more for right now. I am grateful to God because He put to my account what I could never produce, making me fit for heaven. He broke the power of darkness in my life so I don't have to do wrong. I can do right. And third, He picked me up out of one place and put me in another. Verse 13, at the end of the verse, said He hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Which means He reached down and He picked me up out of the kingdom of Satan and He brought me over and He put me into His kingdom. I have been transferred. I have been transposed. I have gone through a transition. I used to be over here, but I'm not over here anymore. I don't live over here anymore. He picked me up and He brought me over and He set me down in His kingdom. And I'm a kingdom kid. I'm a kingdom saint. The Bible tells me in Revelation 1 and 5 and 19 that I'm a king. I'm a priest unto God. One day I'm going to be a king on earth. You can call me King Mike. That's a nice ring to it, doesn't it? My wife calls me that all the time now, but I mean, everyone can call me that later on. I'm a king. Read Revelation 1, Revelation 5, Revelation 19. I'm a kingdom kid. I've been made a king in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I am so grateful that I am a somebody in God's program. I am a somebody in God's family. I am no longer identified with a world system that is in rebellion against God, but I am identified with a kingdom ruled over by a godly king, and I get to rule and reign with Him on earth one day, and I will be a king and a priest unto my God. I have been put into His kingdom, and I'm grateful to God for what He has done for me. I'm a nobody. Nobody. With roots that go back to the hollers of West Virginia. But I have been made fit for heaven. And He has broken the power of sin in my life. And He has put me into His kingdom. And all of a sudden, you know what I say? I'm somebody. Whoa. I'm somebody, not because of who I am. I'm somebody because of what He's done for me. And I am so grateful that He took a nobody and has done in my life what He has done for me. And Paul said, you know what? I've never met these people. I don't know who they are face to face. But I've heard about them. They're my grandkids in the ministry. I've heard about them over there in Colossus. And you know something? I really want something for them. I want them to think right so that they'll live right. Paul, what do you mean live right? I want them to be productive, accomplishing something for God. I want them to be growing, not stagnant, but developing and growing in their knowledge of God. I want them to be people who are, what's the third one? Increasing, strong. I want them to be strong so that when they face up to bad circumstances, the circumstances don't beat them. And when they face up to knuckleheads, the knuckleheads don't get their goat. I want them to be strong enough to make it through the circumstances and people in life that they meet up against. And I want them to be grateful. Grateful to the God that's made the difference in their life. You know, when we live that kind of life, you know what the end result is? He told us the end result in the verse. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. You remember what it was? He said, I want you to live right so that you might be worthy of God unto all pleasing. The end result of thinking right and living right is that you are worthy of the price God paid for you on Calvary. God got His money's worth when He bought you with the blood of Christ. And as a result of that, God is pleased with you. Worthy of God unto all pleasing means that God evaluates your life. You think right, you live right. And God says, you know, I paid a pretty high price for that person. I took them from the dregs of sin, and it cost me Jesus Christ to get that person on my side. I paid a pretty high price for them, but you know what? I got my money's worth. They're worthy of the price I paid for them, and I'm pleased with them. They're doing a good job. The end result of thinking right and living right is a God in heaven who's happy with you because He thinks He got His money's worth for the price that He paid for you. That's Paul's passion for people. Is that your passion for your kids? Is that what you think about? Is that what you pray about for your family? Is that what you think about and pray about for your Sunday school class, for the people you influence? God, help us to be people who have a passion for excellence in the lives of the people that we have influence over here on earth.